Okay, Revelation chapter 3. We've been studying, we're finishing the seven letters or the seven messages to the church at Laodicea. We're trying a new system here tonight, folks, so if you hear all these little pops and things, it's because we're trying to get these things worked out right. Beginning in verse 14, let's read the scriptures. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, and the Lord begins to define himself by three phrases here. We've seen the Lord being very personal to each one of the churches that he's spoken to, giving a description of himself that specifically communicates a truth that's going to be necessary for that church to understand. We'll talk about this a little bit later tonight, but he uses three phrases. The first is he calls himself the Amen, which is a declaration of God's sovereignty. Remember what this church is called? Laodicea. What does Laodicea mean? People ruling. The word Laodicea means people ruling. And in opposition to people ruling, God says, I am the Amen. In other words, when I say Amen, Amen means so be it. When I say so be it, it is. That's the end of the issue. The buck really stops here. So in opposition to people ruling, God says, I am ultimately the ruler. And he also calls himself the faithful and true witness, which is a terrific condemnation of this church because they are neither faithful nor true. And he also calls himself the beginning, which is a bad translation there, but we have the word arche. Arche can be translated beginning. It can also be authority. It can mean power. But it can also mean source or origin. And the sense of in the beginning as a sense of coming from. And this is what's happening here. When we translate this as the New American Standard Bible does, which normally does a great job, but the NIV does a better job actually with this passage, because it says the beginning of the creation of God. You get the idea that Jesus was the beginning of God's creation. In other words, the first one created and everything else came after him. It's not saying that at all. It's saying that everything that is created has its origin in Christ. He's the origin of God's creation. So we see that same kind of thing in John chapter 1 and verse 3, where the Bible says there is nothing that has been created that was not created by Christ, and there that has not come into being by Christ, and there is nothing and everything that is created came into being by him. So you have the positive affirmation of Christ being the ultimate creator, uncreated creator, and you also have the negative, that there's nothing that's come into being that hasn't come into being through the immediate agency of our Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, we'll clean this up a little bit later as we go along. But he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God, or the ruler of the creation, or the origin of the creation of God. And he says this to the church of Laodicea. Now remember, there's not one positive thing, not one positive thing that the Lord Jesus has to say about this church. And we told you that these churches are representing different periods of time. You remember my really bad drawing here. We do the best we can with Microsoft Paint. But you remember what we've got here. We've got the Ephesian period, the Smyrnan period, the Pergamum period, the Thyatira period, and we've said they represent seven different periods of church history. Now, although we're in the Laodicean church age, remember, we are not. This church here and all true believers all throughout the world who are gathering together, whether it's 50 people gathering for a Bible study or whether it's three people gathering around a candle in China, exalting the name Jesus Christ, the true church of the living God, is not about numbers, it's about community and fellowship. And so the true church is not the Laodicean church. The true church is the remnant of the Philadelphian church living in the Laodicean age. Does everybody understand that? It's very important because the Laodicean church is a completely unsaved church. Nobody in the Laodicean church is going to be saved. The only ones who are saved are going to be those who listen to the Lord's admonition when he says, I'm standing at the door knocking. Standing at the door knocking is not fellowship. I was always taught that it represents fellowship, but it represents salvation. This is an unsaved church, and the picture is Jesus Christ on the outside of the church knocking to get in. And he's saying, listen, I want to come into the church. You know, you're the church of me, remember? The church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. Good grief. The only thing that they share in common with Jesus Christ is his name. You can't believe what the Mormons believe and go to heaven. You know that. So we've got problems. And this last age is going to be characterized by the Lord standing outside the church, knocking at the door saying, hey, listen, can I come in? And then, of course, it deals with fellowship, but only in the sense that once you've responded positively to the message of letting the Lord come in, salvation, there's immediate fellowship that comes in because we're filled with the Spirit instantly. And we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit instantly. So we have that beautiful communion with the Lord. But that's the result. This is a cry for salvation. This is an unsaved church. An unsaved church only in the sense, they're an ecclesia only in the sense that they call themselves or identify themselves as a church. They haven't been called out by God. Ecclesia means a calling out of. Ek is the preposition that means out of. So they're called out. This church is not called out. They identify themselves as a church, but they're not. They're a gathering of people gathered together in the name of a Christ who isn't their Redeemer. Well, he goes on to say, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. We'll talk about this in a little while. But because you're lukewarm or tepid, he says, this deals with neutrality. We'll talk about it a little bit later. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I've become wealthy, and this church was rich. Just like the church today is rich. Isn't it amazing? I hate to sound like a broken record, friends. But isn't it amazing, the church of Smyrna that suffered so much, that represents the suffering church in the early periods of church history, when the church was being mercilessly persecuted by Nero. Isn't it amazing that that church, Jesus said, you say that you're so poor, but you're so rich. And to this church that really was rich, Jesus says, you say that you're so rich, but you're so poor and naked and blind. Isn't it amazing? And you know what's really amazing? The city of Laodicea was famous for three things: their wealth, their medicinal eye salve, and their black wool. And he says, you say we have nice clothing, you need to buy some white garments from me. They sold black garments. You need to buy some white garments for me to be saved, salvation. They sold eye salve to the whole world. There was a temple to Asclepius here. Remember Asclepius when we studied Pergamum? Remember the god that was worshipped there with the staff and the snake going around the staff? The symbol of medicine today comes from the Asclepian cult. Well, there was a temple to Asclepius here, and the eye salve that was produced there went all around the world. And Jesus said, you know something? You sell eye salve all around the world, and you're blind. They were so wealthy that when the city was destroyed in 61 AD by an earthquake, they were able to rebuild the city without any help from Rome whatsoever. Just with the wealth that existed in the city, they were able to rebuild the city completely by themselves. Cities in America can't do that. We need to give emergency federal funds, right? But they were so wealthy that they were self-sufficient. And Jesus says, you know what, guys? You think you're so wealthy, you're gutter poor. And you think that your eye salve is really something, you're blind. And you know that wool that you sell, that you've clothed the world with? You need to buy from me some cloth and buy for me some eye salve. The church in the last gasps of church history is an unsaved church, but for the Philadelphian remnant. Because you say, I am rich and I have need of nothing, notice the self-sufficiency. Remember we talked about what a beautiful thing it was when we looked at the Philadelphian church. Remember we talked about the Philadelphian church and Jesus said, you have a little strength. Remember, he said, you have a little strength. And we talked about the virtue of having a little strength. Because it's not by might, nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Remember that? And remember what Paul said? He said, listen, the vessel's being broken down daily. But glory be to God. He said, I've realized that as the outward vessel is being crushed, the weaker I get, the more God has an opportunity to manifest divine strength through me. He said, now I rejoice. Because in my weakness, God is made stronger. So that was a compliment to Philadelphia. You know what's good about you, Philadelphia? Oh, I love you. You're the mission church. You know what's good about you, Philadelphia? You have a little strength. In other words, you're not self-sufficient. Oh, but Laodicea, you have need of nothing. Look at it. Because you say in verse 17, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. Self-sufficiency. And you do not know that you are, how about this, wretched. And I've got so much writing in my Bible, I can't even read the real word. And miserable and poor and blind. Now notice it. He says you're rather in contradistinction to wealth or your self-proclaimed wealth. You're actually poor. In contradistinction to the fact that you sell iSolve all throughout the world, he says you're blind. And in contradistinction to the fact that you sell black cloth to cover the world, you're naked. Oh, is it any wonder that Jesus begins by introducing himself as the faithful and true witness? He's going to have to do that. You know why? Because the faithful and true witness is taking the witness stand against this church, and he's going to contradict everything they know about themselves. And he says, my witness is true. How do you like that? Swallow hard, huh? I advise you. Now, can I advise you something in love? I want to advise you of something in love. Whenever you see something like I advise you, and it's in red letters, and you didn't write it with a red pen, pay careful attention. He says, listen, I've got some advice for you. Jesus, speaking to the unsaved church, I advise you to buy from me gold refined with fire. You've got a lot of gold, but it's the wrong kind of gold. You need spiritual gold. Gold that's been run through the fire. The dross taken off. You know, the dross deals with worldliness, you know, skimmed off. So that what's left, you take gold and you throw it into the fire, right? And all the junk floats to the top and it gets skimmed off. And if you put it in the fire a second time, then now you've got more junk in there and that junk comes to the top and that gets skimmed off. If you do it seven times, the Lord talks about in the scriptures about, I will refine thee, Israel. I will refine you, Israel, like gold refined in a furnace seven times. Perfectly, complete. What does he mean? I am going to completely remove your worldliness from you. Now, our friends up at Gordon who think we're in the middle of the millennial kingdom, good grief. Good grief. I mean, I was reviewing my notes today, and I had Fox News on, and I was watching this new bombing taking place in Jerusalem today. It's just absolutely awful. You know, you hear stories about an overturned baby carriage and the mother's lying dead. It's awful. And it's nothing compared to what Jerusalem will look like when the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple. The Bible says when that happens, don't even go into your house to get your coat. Run away! Because a time is about to be unleashed upon Jerusalem that the world has never seen. This time is going to make Israel, is going to make World War II looked like a Sunday school picnic. You don't believe it? And you know, there's a beautiful word, a Hebrew word, Ariel. Is it, I think it's Isaiah 29. It says, Ariel, O Ariel. I think it's Isaiah 29, verse 1. Anybody confirm that? But I think it's Isaiah 29:1. He says, O Ariel, O Ariel. And this word Ariel has been translated in the Septuagint as, anybody know? Holocaustos, the word where we get Holocaust from. He says, I am going to make Jerusalem a Holocaust. I am going to take you, Jerusalem, and make you a whole, it's the word for a whole burnt offering. I am going to take the entire city and make you a whole burnt offering. And you know what? When you see all of the things going on in Israel today, don't make the mistake of thinking that that's the fulfillment of that prophecy. It's not. The tribulation is. There's going to be a worldwide persecution of the Jews all throughout the world. We're going to have to hold that for later, because what's going to happen is in Revelation chapter 7, we have 144,000 witnesses, okay? These guys are going to be people preaching the gospel all around the world in their native tongue. So God in his wisdom will have 50 Germans. You follow what I mean? 50 of them will be German. And 50 of them will be, German in the sense of nationality, you know, living in Germany. 50 of them will be living maybe in Amsterdam or in the Netherlands. And they'll be able to communicate with the sealing of the Spirit, God's absolute perfect truth, timely to that situation. What's happening at that moment in time? The difference between 70 A.D., and the tribulation is that God's people are going to be hunted down like animals, and it's going to be global. And Israel is going to be the furnace. Israel is going to be the altar of the burnt offering. That's why Jesus says in the middle of it, because they're going to exchange the true Christ for another Christ, Antichrist. You know, the word anti is very interesting. It means opposed to, but it's also the preposition of exchange in the Bible. The preposition anti is used for Jesus exchanging places with us to pay for our sins. And the Antichrist, Jesus said, I come in my Father's name, and me you do not receive, but another is going to come in his own name, and him you will receive. So what happens from the middle of the tribulation on is the Lord's divine judgment for receiving the false Christ. And it's going to be unbelievable, horrific. It starts off with the woman, the church, the ecumenical church, riding the beast, riding the Antichrist. The church is going to flourish. There's going to be great church services, revival services and everything in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. A whole bunch of people, just like happens all over the country, gathering together after the rapture in a church that don't believe in Christ. Just like going to a Unitarian church. A whole bunch of people getting together on a Sunday that don't believe in Jesus. Or they believe he's one of many or one of many ways. All these church services are going to flourish, but in the middle of the tribulation, you know what happens? It's amazing. The beast has had enough of the woman. And those who are with him, the nations that are with him, he charges them to persecute the woman. And even professing Christendom at that time, ecumenical Christianity, is going to be persecuted. It's going to be a time that's going to be horrific, Paul. So the difference is going to be, it'll be global. There'll be nowhere to run. You know, when Jesus talked about, it's going to be so horrific that the Bible says if that time were not cut short, no flesh would live. But for the sake, how do you like this? What's the next verse? Come on. But for the sake of the elect, that time will be cut short. Because God has determined, foreordained, that there are certain people in the time of the tribulation who are going to populate the millennial kingdom. Okay? No, Jerusalem means Jerusalem, but it's going to extend far beyond Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be the flashpoint. And what the Lord is showing us today when you look at the Fox News, we're not newspaper eschatologists, you know that. But today when we look at Fox News, what we see is what the Lord predicted 2,000 years ago that's only come true since the last 30 years. And that is the eyes of the entire world are focused upon a postage stamp of land. What can you compare Israel with? Does anybody happen to know? Is it like Connecticut or something like that? Louisiana? Something like Louisiana? Okay. I mean, it's a very small piece of land, but for some reason, when I turned on my news, here I am sitting fat and happy in America, and when I turned on my, more happy than fat, I should say, when I turned on my news today, guess what? All of a sudden, the only thing I could hear anything about what was happening on the Louisiana of the Middle East. What happened? Exactly what God said would happen. Zechariah says, I will make Jerusalem a stone that causes stumbling. And when you try to lift it up, you'll be crushed under the weight of it. Oh, we'll get to it. You wait and see. All the nations of the world are going to be gathered into a place, the ones that remain. Russia won't be there. They're already out of the picture by this time. But those who are key players at the time, America's not there. But those are the key players at the time are going to be gathered to a place which is called in the Hebrew Har-Mageddon, right? Har-Mageddon, the same place where the good King Josiah was killed when he went out to face Pharaoh Necho, remember? Okay, well, anyway, let's continue here. We're moving right along. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined with fire that you may become rich, and white garments. Notice it, your black garments, your black wool isn't going to cut it. You need salvation. White garments represents salvation. It means that we've been cleansed by the Lord, clothed by the Lord. He's given us a garment of righteousness. And therefore, someday we will truly put on a uniform of white when we are glorified in heaven. Amen? For those who he foreknew, he also... Come on. Predestined. Those who he predestined, he also... Justified. Those who he justified, he... Well, we skipped one there. There's five of them. No, sanctified's not in there. What is it? Called. Right. He called, and those who he called, he justified, and those who he justified, he glorified. Romans, in the book of Romans. 8:29, right? Dave Strong. He knows that he memorized the Strong's Concordance in a Baptist church when he was 8 years old. And, okay. Okay, let's take a look at, he says, I want you to buy white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness, you know what, you can take the word nakedness in there and you can understand it as lostness. The nakedness means they have no salvation. You know, it's like the guy who comes to the wedding with the wrong clothes on, right? Remember that? Hey, fella, what do you think Jesus is talking about there? It's obviously a kingdom passage, right? But what do you think he's talking about there? You have the wrong clothes on. You think Jesus is a respecter of clothing? No, the clothing represents salvation. You have no right to be here. So he says, you're naked, that your nakedness may not be revealed. An eye salve. You need to buy some eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. This is the divine illumination that the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. And those to whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and change your mind. Be zealous, therefore, and change your mind. You have an aorist active imperative of metanoion. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Notice, he's outside the door and the church is inside. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him. This is grace, the genuine offer of salvation, the genuine call of salvation that goes out to all men. And will dine with him, the one who receives the message of salvation, receives also the fellowship that comes with being saved. Universally, not because of merit, but because of Christ. And he who overcomes, and by the way, just to reiterate, who is he who overcomes? He's not the super duper spiritual believer who's going to get some special meetings in the gazebo in heaven. The Bible defines this phrase very clearly in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. Who is he that overcomes? He that believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Everyone who is a believer partakes of these things. This isn't some special royalty that's being set up in heaven where one believer is better than another believer. Of course, we believe that there's going to be a reward ceremony in heaven, but the things that are given as rewards to the overcomers, we've already seen it as we've gone through each one, belong to every believer. And one, he says, you'll receive whites. This is the uniform of glory that's going to belong to every single believer. We're all going to be glorified because those who he called, he justified, and those who he justified, he glorified. And those are five beautiful golden links in the Father's finished work. And every single one of them, although one of them is still future to us today, every single one of them is already past tense in God's eye. Listen to the word glorified. You may not look glorified. I do. But you may not. You just don't have courage. You can buy these shirts too. I see them everywhere. But see, we don't experience our glorification yet, but in God's mind, it's already a finished work. those who he already did this to and already did that to and already did this to and already called and already justified, he already glorified. There's nothing that you, the devil, or anyone who's going to try to talk you out of your salvation can do about it. It's finished. Five beautiful golden links in the Father's finished work. Because the Lord completed two beautiful finished works. Remember? The first one was the work that he did on the earth. John 17, Lord, Father, I have finished the work that you have given me to do on the earth. And the second one is the Lord's finished work upon the cross when he said, it is finished. The work of dying for the sins of the world. So he finished the work that he had to do on the earth. That's being the prototype for our life as Christians. And secondly, he finished the work that he had to do above the earth. When the Son of Man is lifted above the earth, he'll draw all men unto him. Amen. So let's continue. Those who I love. Oh, we already did that. Let's go down to verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, just as I overcome. Just as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, co-rulership promised in the millennial kingdom. And he who has an ear, remember we talked about the ear? J. Vernon McGee calls it the blood-tipped ear, the ear that has been dipped in the blood of Christ and is therefore divinely illuminated to hear spiritual things. Beautiful understanding from a beautiful man of God. He who, he talks kind of funny, but still a beautiful guy. I'll tell you what's amazing about that guy? He held a couple, I think I'm right on this, he held a couple of doctorate degrees. Now, you never know to listen to him, you know, with that Jeremiah's a big crybaby stuff, you know. But I'll tell you, it's really something. The thing I love about J. Vernon McGee is he just taught the Bible. He wasn't trying to be flashy, and he taught it right. Love it. Wasn't foolish enough to deny the literal blood, like we're seeing all over the place. Well, anyway, he who has an ear, the ability of spiritual illumination, in the sense of hearing, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Okay, so let's pick it up where we left off last time a little bit here and try to finish up our letter tonight, too, if we can do that, so that we can move on next time. We talked about apostasy. We're using a beautiful outline, as I said, from Fruchtenbaum's book, who did just a phenomenal job on the subject of apostasy. We looked at the character of apostasy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, that the Spirit says explicitly in the last days, men will give heed to seducing spirits, and it'll be characterized by two things, right? Remember? Number one, forbidding marriage. This is church leadership, forbidding marriage. Who knows? If you forbid the clergy to marry, you just might end up getting in trouble one of these days. You never know. And secondly, abstaining from foods. And we looked at the verse in Romans that says, he who eats only vegetables is not wise. And I also told you the purpose that God gave us teeth, and it's for ripping and tearing and not enjoying a nice little salad and sushi. That kind of stuff will fly in San Francisco and in other places that have been so gentrified that there's no life left in it, but not here in Old Woonsocket. We still rip and tear. We still eat meat and potatoes, and I wouldn't have it any other way. Now, so we said that the apostate then is characterized by one thing. We take both of these things together, this idea of forbidding marriage and the idea of food that God has given to be graciously partaken of if it's been blessed, and restricting these things, and we come to the conclusion that the character of the apostate is basically that he will restrict freedom in the church. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free, and he who is free is what? Free indeed. And what's the other great verse? The Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? Oh, that doesn't say freedom. No, forget it. What else? There's another one I'm thinking. Like Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the freedom, and the life. So let's continue. And also we looked at the mark of the apostate, and again, Fruchtenbaum does a beautiful job of identifying what he calls destructive denials, or we would say destructive heresies, denying the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Denying the Trinity, 1 John 2, 22 and 23. Denying the Incarnation, 1 John 4, 2 to 3. We've already studied these. And denying the Second Coming, you know, that in the last days people will come and they'll say, hey, where is he? We've been waiting a long time, waiting for Godot, Samuel Beckett. Still waiting, right? And we also looked at the deeds or types of actions of apostates from Jude chapter 17 and 19, or verse 17 and 19, I'm sorry. And we said, first of all, these apostates are going to be characterized in their action by the fact that they have a lifestyle of mockery. They mock the fundamentals of the faith. And also, these are ones that create schisms, Jude says, or separations, legitimate separations. There are good times to separate. There are good times to separate. Those times are when you're standing for the truth. You know, if you're in a church, we're going to see it tonight. Hopefully we're going to see it. What is the responsibility of the Philadelphian remnant in the Laodicean age? And we're going to see that one of the responsibilities that we have is to separate ourselves from ungodly leadership. And we'll see it in Matthew chapter 7. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, I told you this at the close of last week's time, that we were going to look at this. He has and I'm quoting a lot from him with this because he did such a phenomenal job in this area of the churches. He believes that he pinpointed the day, or he's got a good idea, that he pinpointed the day that apostasy, that we took the turn from Philadelphia to Laodicea. It's kind of, you know, it's kind of interesting. And it's certainly worth considering. What he says is that apostasy may have begun on January 20th, 1891. On that day, he says, a man by the name of Charles Augustus Briggs gave his inaugural sermon or address in the Union Theological Seminary in New York City. At this time, Union was a Presbyterian school. Presbyterians have always been known for keeping good conservative doctrine. Hasn't always been a ton of life in the church, but there's always been good conservative Westminster Confession, good solid reformed doctrinal teaching, you know, except for the areas of eschatology. Now, which all reformed eschatological truth is really kind of messed up. He says in this address, he gave, now imagine this guy, he's coming into office at Union Theological Seminary. Union Theological Seminary is training pastors to fill Presbyterian pulpits. So the pulpits of the churches around the country that have a hallmark of holding the standard of truth are being trained at the seminary, okay? Briggs comes and he gives his inauguration, the speech that he makes when he starts, and he gives 6 points, okay? Now listen to this. He says, first of all, there are 3 great fountains of truth: the Bible, the church, and reason. Thus, reason and the church became equal in authority with the scriptures. You get that? So right off the bat, we've got a problem. This sounds a lot like Catholicism in the sense that tradition is equal with revelation. We've went through that a lot in the Catholic and Protestant series. You just asked for the tapes. We have a special tonight. They're free. Now look at listen to the second one. Not only are some of the Old Testament prophecies not fulfilled, but they were reversed. So right off the bat, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with that hermeneutically? Well, if I believe hermeneutically that some of the Old Testament prophecies have been reversed, who says which ones? Who decides? Guess who? You do. And who becomes God? You do. If the word doesn't mean what it means, if it doesn't say what it says and mean what it means, then the interpreter, not the book, becomes God. You see? So that's why we take the book at face value. And if anything is symbolic, we need to be shown in the scriptures that it's symbolic. So he says some of them have been reversed. Now, where are we going with that? Prophecies being reversed? Come on, what's the big thing that jumps right up? Yeah, covenant theology, right? That the promises that were given to Israel are not really going to be fulfilled. Israel's never really going to get that land that they were promised, which they never received, by the way, and which goes all the way from the Mediterranean Sea to Iraq. It's a long way. They'll have that land someday in the millennial kingdom. But so that's the second point. The third one is he questioned the Mosaic authorship of the first five books of the Bible. And we're going to see a lot of that stuff, especially in the 1900s, 20th century. We're going to see a lot of textual criticism. And, you know, who really wrote that? The Bible talks about Moses being the humblest man in the world, and Moses supposedly wrote it. And, you know, Moses went to the top of the mountain and died, and it's written in the book. And how'd that happen? How do you write it in the book that he went up to the mountain and died? Well, we don't have any problem believing that a scribe put an end to the book. You know, we don't have any problem with that, but we do have a problem when you begin to quote, question what the Bible clearly says. You know, the big thing in academic circles for a lot of years was, is Daniel really a prophet? Was he a prophet? Was he not a prophet? You know, the Bible says, the Lord Jesus said at one point, as it is written in Daniel the prophet. So when Jesus says Daniel the prophet, that's the end of it. What do we got to argue about? Well, this is the beginning of taking that turn, you see, from the Bible saying what it says and meaning what it means. He says that maybe Moses didn't write the first five books. He also questioned the unity of Isaiah, which is still a big question today. There's a theory that two different writers at least wrote the book of Isaiah. Baloney. He also says, as they say in the deli business, baloney. He also said, number five, he stated that those who died unsaved, check this out, talk about your massive escape valve, those who die unsaved will have a second chance. Yes, there are two paths you can go back, but in the long run, there's still time to change the road you're on. Oh, how the devil laughs at that stuff, huh? Oh, there's still time. Yeah, until there's no more time. You still have a chance, yeah, until you don't have a chance anymore. You have another day until you run out of days. How the devil loves that foolishness. And notice she's buying a stairway to heaven, just like the Catholics. They're not getting it for free. They're buying it. It's so sad. That's what Luther rebelled against, waking up in a puddle of his own blood, trying to somehow please God, appease the Lord because of his sinfulness. And then he reads, the just shall live by faith alone. He goes, wait a minute. I don't have to please God. God's already pleased with his son. Oh, the poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was so rich, he made himself poor for us, that we may become rich. That's the kind of wealth that Laodicea needs. Amen. So, and number six, sanctification is not complete at death. So there's still something happening. Now, Briggs was not the first modernist, again, reading from Fruchtenbaum here, but his address was the first public affirmation of modernism in a theological seminary in the United States. Charges were brought against Briggs by the New York Presbytery on two occasions, 1891 in 1893, but the charges were dropped mainly to preserve the unity of the church. This is one time when you don't want there to be unity. When your unity is based on ecumenicalism, is based on let's keep everybody happy at the point of denying what is true, you don't want that kind of unity. That's bad unity. The kind of unity that the Lord talks about is there are seven intrinsic imperative unities. Dave read them tonight from Ephesians 4, right? Ephesians chapter 4, there is one Lord and one baptism and one Spirit. All of those things, one church, all of those things are unities that the Lord defines, but they're all defined by truth. He goes on to say that the charges were dropped and they decided they were going to preserve unity. When the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church put Briggs on trial in 1893, he was suspended from the Presbyterian Church. As a result, he became an Episcopalian. And the Union Theological Seminary, instead of standing for truth, you know what it did? It withdrew from the Presbyterian Church. But even though it withdrew from the Presbyterian Church, the people that were graduating from the seminary were still filling Presbyterian pulpits. Isn't that something? This set the stage for the way of apostasy and would develop throughout the course of the 20th century. So we saw all those intellectual things happening, but this is where Fruchtenbaum, anyway, identifies that we turn the corner, and all of a sudden, theologically now, we don't even believe that the Bible's true. Apostasy would first begin in a denominational school, thus affecting the training of ministers who were to fulfill the pulpits of churches for those denominations. Eventually, more and more liberals took over the pulpits, and more churches became liberal themselves. So throughout the first two decades of the 20th century, apostasy took over the schools and trained ministers for denominational schools. Now, as a result of this, a bunch of people got together who were standing for the truth and decided that there are certain fundamentals that can't be denied. These people who believed in these fundamentals were called fundamentalists. And this is where the fundamentalist movement came. It was a backlash against the modernism and liberalism that came in. They identified A, B, C, D, and E. I got them in letters, so I had to count them out like that for you. They identified five fundamentals. The first one is the inspiration of the scriptures. Plenary verbal inspiration, just like we believe. The second thing that could not be encroached upon is the virgin birth, the doctrine of the virgin birth. Can't be denied if you're going to truly be a Christian, as the fundamentalists described Christianity. The third is the substitutionary atonement. In other words, you don't earn your way to heaven. Jesus earned it for you. He atoned for your sins as a perfect substitute, a vicarious atonement for the sins of the world. Third is the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, we're of all men most miserable, Paul said. And finally, the miracles of Christ, because they felt that if you can deny what Jesus did, then you can also deny what he said. So they held that the miracles had to be believed as being true. Now, the word fundamentalism, or fundies, as some people have called them in a derogatory way, has really gotten a bad rap, because the fundamentalists were really kind of like they were the Bible Baptists with the big Bible, and they'll hit you in the side of the head. So you'll believe me. You'll memorize Esther. One hit. You've got it. But the point was, they've gotten a bad rap, but are you a fundamentalist? Are we fundamentalists? In the sense of believing in these five fundamentals, we most certainly are. Now, we're not fundamentalists in the sense that the fundamentalist Bible-believing Baptist, King James only, don't study the Greek or you'll become a pumpkin at midnight, this kind of thing. We don't believe in any of that foolishness, but we do believe in the fundamentalists. So in this sense, we have no problem aligning with this group and these fundamentals. R.A. Torrey wrote a wonderful set of books called The Fundamentals, and this was his kind of systematic theology, saying we've got to get back to what the Bible simply says, and we've got to proclaim these things as true. And so the fundamentalist movement, which was really seated in the Baptist Church for a long time, was coming against the modernism that was happening in the universities. So those who subscribed to these points were called fundamentalists. The General Assembly issued these fundamentals in 1910 and reaffirmed them in 1916 and 1923. The decade of the 1920s was characterized by great modernist and fundamental battles. There were many attempts to fight modernism within the church, but toward the end of the decade, it became apparent that the modernists were firmly in control of the denominational churches and church positions, with the exception of the Southern Baptist Convention, which had a real stronghold in fundamentalist principle, a real strong belief in the fundamentalist principles, and their schools. By the 1940s to the present day, we've seen the church characterized by ecumenicalism, which is a beautiful thing, right? As long as the truth is there. Like we have friends. I mean, listen, we started this church in the bingo hall of a Catholic church. And I remember Father Allard was very gracious to let us use the church. Now listen. I remember that night. Remember the whole thing got stripped, and there was and waxed and everything, and some of the brothers and sisters stripped and waxed the whole bingo hall there, so the bingo players could see more clearly, we got a beautiful letter of appreciation. Now listen, we don't agree with the Catholic Church, but I know that there's a lot of believers in the Catholic Church. We don't believe in the system, but we know there's a lot of beauty. We have no issue with people ever. God's people are everywhere. God's people are in the Catholic Church. I don't believe you can grow in a Catholic Church. I believe the system is wrong, but I believe you can be saved in spite of the system, not because of it. I don't ever want you to get the idea that we're anti-Catholic in the sense of people, but we're anti anything that says you have to add something to the finished work of Christ. So we're talking about philosophy here and religion. But so we never had to violate our – they let us teach what we wanted to teach. We taught the truth. And then we moved to the Episcopalian Church. How many remember Pastor Roger, right? That guy was unbelievable. I talked to him not too long ago. He's in Virginia, and he's got a pastorate there. But, you know, we disagree. The Episcopalian Church is baptizing babies, kind of like Calvin and Luther did. Now, Calvin and Luther were pretty good Protestants. So we disagree. But nevertheless, there can be a co-laboring and a networking among churches that disagree, as long as we never violate or water down our message. Amen? Now, the ecumenicalism that the Bible says is going to take place in the last days is basically going to be everybody getting together for the sake of getting together and throwing truth out the window. In other words, everything we disagree on gets thrown out the window so we can all get together. That kind of ecumenicalism is going to characterize the tribulation, and it's evil. So we don't go in for any of that. But because liberalism invaded the entire church, it was very easy for churches to say, well, listen, we don't have the truth anyway. Let's lay down the truth we don't have and all be friends. Get the idea? So from the 1940s on, we see a big push for ecumenicalism. In 1948, the World Council of Churches was organized on two principles. Number one, the unity of all churches on the basis of liberal tenets. And number two, the unity of all religions. Well, we've got a problem with that. In 1950, the old Federal Council of Churches was reorganized into the National Council of Churches, thus attempting to unify all the churches in the United States along liberal tenets. The Council on Church Unity, which is the acronym is COCU, cuckoo. I couldn't make it up if I wanted to, folks. The Council on Church Unity, COCU, cuckoo. It's an attempt by several denominations to form a super church comprised of these denominations. Now listen to Fruchtenbaum's conclusion. Consequently, and I'm quoting here, consequently, the visible church is primarily apostate today. Listen, primarily today, he said, the visible church is primarily apostate. Even among conservative denominations, some can already see the threat of apostasy in taking over schools and supplying liberal ministers for the pulpits. Even in the once strong Southern Baptist Convention, liberalism has not escaped. So we see, I mean, all the different branches of Baptists at this point. So we see how apostasy has come into the church, both intellectually, politically. We've already gone over the art. We've gone over the literature. We've talked about biology. We talked about the way all of these things were reflected by the different disciplines of the day in poetry and T.S. Eliot and all these things. And Dylan Thomas and in Oscar Wilde and the death of morals and all of these things. Battle of Reading Jail. We talked about them all. But tonight we're seeing the turn happening theologically. Francis Schaeffer, in his first book, The God Who Is There, gave a little analogy. He said, the world in which we live is like, it's very difficult to understand how this new methodology of liberalism, where truth is basically supplanted. He said, it's very difficult. This is the very first chapter of the book. He says, it's very difficult to understand how it happened. He said, it's kind of like you're sitting in a living room in a particularly bad fog. And the fog that's all around you outside begins to enter through the cracks of the door, under the door, in the cracks of the windows. And he said, before you know it, you don't really know how it happened, but your whole room is filled with the fog. You see what I mean? Beautiful analogy. It's kind of like what we talked about last time. Remember, we talked about Steve's prayer and when we were upstairs before the service, about becoming accustomed to the darkness. Like I told you, if we shut off every light in this room, brothers and sisters, the first thing that would happen is nobody would be able to see a thing. But after a few minutes, our eyes would become accustomed to the environment, and we'd be able to make out shadows, and we'd be able to see little distinctions, and we'd be able to walk without completely falling, maybe. And the idea is that's what's happened to the church today. We're in a particularly bad London fog. And we have, I think all London fog stuff is really bad, but I'm sorry. Sherlock Holmes did a good job with it, though. But now the idea is, though, we're in a very particularly bad London fog, right? And we don't really know how it happened. This is how it happened. Liberalism came in through the doors. Liberalism snuck in from under the door and through the windows. And you know what? The church has been there so long that we're comfortable with it. Like I said, believers watch things on television today that an unbeliever wouldn't have watched in a movie theater in the 1950s. What happened? There are things in a 30-second Coors beer advertisement that you'll see on television that's so racy that you couldn't have put it in a movie in the 1950s to show it to unbelievers. Is any wonder, though, David said, I will set no evil thing before my eyes, and I hate the work of those who have fallen away in Psalm 101. Set no evil thing before my eyes. Why? He says, my eyes haven't become accustomed yet. He says, I can tell when an unbeliever made that. It's amazing. And the church today is like doing the best we can, swimming in the milieu in which we are, and we're like confused. What does it mean to be a separate Christian today? What does it mean? Well, I'm going to tell you something. They have things in PG movies that'll make a nun blush. That's for sure. They have things in PG-13 movies that'll make a sailor blush. I'm telling you, it's unbelievable. What happened? How did we go from the church? I mean, do you remember the Americans, or do you remember, you've seen it on television, you're in documentaries, when John Lennon said, I think the Beatles are more popular than Jesus? You remember? I mean, can you imagine the teenagers bringing their Beatle records out to be steamrolled over and burned in a fire because somebody had the audacity to insult their Lord? And Eminem puts out a record today where he talks about raping his mother, and it wins a Grammy. There's a song on one of his records where his wife, the whole song he's singing to his daughter, while his wife is duct taped in the back of the car, and he's explaining to his daughter why he's driving his mother out to the woods where he's going to kill her. And she's screaming, and he's screaming at her, shut your... Well, you just use your imagination. It's so vile, it's unbelievable. Now you say, oh, man, well, oh, censorship and First Amendment, and hey, I can understand that. But a Grammy? Hey, the highest award that an album can earn? A Grammy? This is the best that we had to offer this year? What happened? You're not shocked, are you? I'll tell you something. Pop stars have a tough job today if they want to shock the American public. You think of what would shock you. What could you hear that would shock you? The list is getting shorter every day. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, well, you know what? You know what's amazing about that? I was talking to somebody recently, and they said they have a... I probably shouldn't say this. You know when the Holy Spirit tells you you shouldn't say this while you're in the middle of saying it? But, well, let me just say this. Our young people who we deal with all the time, have some of them have an idea that, you know, they'll, like, Eminem will say something in a song where he'll say, "I'm only kidding." They'll say, he says it right in the song, he's only kidding. Or there'll be some poster of him and he looks like he's praying. But everything about their life denies Christ. So that's one of the devil's big things, you know. I mean, you know what's funny? You watch the Grammy Awards and you listen to how many times Jesus' name comes up. I just want to thank Jesus, my Lord and Savior, for giving me the ability to write this song, "I Want to Sex You Up." You know, hey, listen, you want to be a pervert, go ahead, but don't blame Jesus for it. I mean, good grief. So we'll stop here, and what we'll do is next time we'll pick up with actually going through the letter verse by verse, examining it, and we'll see if we can crack into Matthew chapter 13, okay?